turn to Genesis chapter 8. Eighth chapter of Genesis. Excuse me. I better do this before we go too far. If we were to add up all of the begats that we've had so far, and we would assume that there's nothing omitted, and we cipher that all together, we come up with 1,656 years after the creation of Adam. We find ourselves in the world being destroyed in a flood. And I showed this last time, this kind of a... Oh, something's not clicking, Hank. This timeline of the flood period, sometimes we just think of Noah being out there with his family for a few days, and then it rained, and then, you know, the 40 days and 40 nights kind of gets embedded into our head, and we think that was the lifetime, life of the flood period. But it was basically, that's all it rained. It rained 40 days and 40 nights, and they actually spent over a year in the ark altogether. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, Then God remembered Noah and every living thing. You know, it wasn't the sort of, when God talks about God remembering somebody, it's not the idea that he goes, oh, I wonder whatever happened to, oh, what's his name? You know, it's just, I forgot all about him. But it's kind of not the idea of like when you turn on your, you're going to run yourself a hot bath, and then while it's filling up, you go do some other things, and you go, oops, oh gosh, I've overflowed the world. I forgot to turn the spigots off, you know. It wasn't that kind of remembering. It was just that he gave attention to the Lord and all the living creatures that were on the ark, all the animals that were with him. And the Lord made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. You know, there's a whole lot of firsts that I think we'll see in our text tonight that we probably weren't aware of, or that Noah and his family weren't. Just first-time occurrences that we would today take as an everyday kind of a thing. The wind coming along, a strong wind that would dry things out. We live in Oklahoma. We get strong winds 11 months out of the year, you know, except for in July. That's about the only time we don't have them. And it says that God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain of the earth was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. So after 150 days, almost a half a year, then the waters began to subside. And it says, the ark rested on the seventh month, 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, so another 2.5 months they spent in it, the tops of the mountains were seen. there are, in my lifetime, we would say, in the last several decades, there have been a number of attempts, different expeditions of people that have gone to the ark to try to, in some way, see if they could locate it. And maybe you've been familiar with some of these. This is what's known as the ark anomaly. It was the result of an airplane that was flying over the area in 1949, and they took a picture of it. And Turkish government, this is on one of the ridges of Ararat, and the Turkish government has prohibited any kind of expeditions to go up and explain it. Most of the geologists, though, explain that this shape that you see, that's kind of could be considered to be arc shape or boat shaped, changes with the temperatures and the ice and the snowfall. You know, when the sun's in the right condition, right angle, and you got just the right amount of snowfall, then it kind of looks like an arc. So whether there's something that's there or not, it's hard to say. Then there is the Dura Penar formation. This was discovered in 1948. After this area is very much subject to earthquakes, and they had an earthquake, and there was some very heavy rains, and this kind of a arc-shaped formation seemed to kind of appear. It's been designated as a national park in Turkey, which I think in the Turkish language translates as tourist trap. If you're familiar with the work of Ron White, kind of a pseudo-archaeologist of a generation ago, he died in 99, but he was really big on that, and he was kind of responsible for popularizing this area. whether there's anything there or not is just anyone's guess. This is a video that was, there was a video, this is just a picture of the video, but there was a video that was produced early in the 21st century from a joint Chinese, they were from Hong Kong, and Turkish believers organization that actually said that they found the ark. In fact, they had this video footage of them going on the inside of it and examining the inside. And you can see they're inside this wooden kind of vessel of some kind. And yet that was later exposed to be a fraud as they tested the wood. It was all pretty recent. And they even were able to find somewhat of a paper trail of where they got the wood and brought it to put it up there so they could kind of produce some sort of hoax. In 2006, they discovered these beam-shaped rocks that are also, this is actually in Iran. It's probably 150, 200 miles east of where the traditional site of Mount Ararat is. And Bob Kernoukian and many other guys have drawn attention to how that looks like petrified wood, like this could be the panels and planks of some very ancient wooden vessel that has now been petrified into wood. Again, archaeologists that have studied this and looked around, they find other similar strata in the same area that, that they say is not petrified stones in any shape. And this area is rife with volcanic, as I said, it's very prone to earthquakes. There are active volcanoes. In fact, Mount Ararat itself is a volcano, and it's erupted several times. In fact, if you look at an aerial view of the peak of the highest mountain range, or mountain peak in the range, you can see where it looks like Mount St. Helens, where side of it's kind of been blown away and the peak's not there anymore. And the most recent eruption of it was a couple hundred years ago. But with that and the idea that there's a bunch of glacial activity going on in the area that would change the landscape very dramatically, you know, it's, I think Mount Ararat may not even be in the same place as it was when the ark landed, much less would the ark still be there with all of the shifting of the earth's surface and stuff like that. It would have destroyed any kind of remains of the vessel, I believe. And then also, when they first get off of the ark, one of the things, everything's been pretty much ruined. You know, the earth has been, it's scorched earth, only drenched earth. But, I mean, there's nothing left, you know, and the ark would have provided wood for housing and also for fuel. So it's doubtful that it would have survived the elements for almost five millennia. Much less the idea of the repurposing of the wood. It would have been very valuable in that time. So to me, it makes no difference whether any of these places would prove to be the location of the ark or not. My faith is not based upon archaeology. My faith is based upon Jesus, and I believe what the Bible says is true, not some very fuzzy aerial photos. So, personally, I don't know that the Lord is really into preserving these kind of relics because we tend to kind of worship them anyway. So the ark was there, and whether it still is or not is really kind of irrelevant. And it says in verse 6, it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And so he sends out a raven first, which they're kind of, meat eaters, you know, they're omnivores, but they like meat. And so there would have been the rotting carcasses. They're kind of scavenger type birds and opportunistic meat eaters. And the raven flew around until it found some mold carcass in a mudslide and never came back. But then he also sent out a dove, he says in verse 8, to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. So the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself, and he waited yet another 7 days. And again, he sent the dove from the ark. And then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So not all of the trees had been destroyed. They found a fresh olive branch. It was probably pretty encouraging. And so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, and then she didn't return. She didn't come back to him anymore. So by this time, they've been in the ark for over almost a year. And it came to pass in the 601st year, this would have been in his, he was 600 years old on his birthday, in the first year, the first month, the first day, that the waters were dried up from the earth. Kind of a cool birthday present, you know, to when you're 600 years old, to finally have some dry ground. It says Noah removed the covering of the ark. You can imagine it probably, you know, when they undid it, it was like this big vacuum seal sound, you know, like, and their first breath of fresh air in many, many, many months. And it says, indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. They'd been in the ark for 330 days at this time. You can imagine they're probably feeling cabin fever or ark fever, I guess the case would be. It says that in the next verse, he waited another almost 2 months before he comes out. Now, the ground's dry. They've been in the ark for a bunch of days, bunch of months. And there would be no reason for them not to leave the ark. And after all of that time being cramped in these very tight living quarters, and you can imagine what the smell inside this place had become like, and he stays in the ark for another 2 months. Why is that? Why would he do that? And he says in verse 15, and then God spoke to Noah saying, you know, one of the things that Noah had learned through this 120-year thing of him obeying and walking with the Lord and obeying his commands is he waited for his marching orders. He had his instructions on what to do. And so he was just waiting for God had told him what to do up to this point, and he had full faith that God would do it from then on. And so in verse 16 it says, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You know, in the beginning, when we first, last time when we were, after the ark was built and the Lord had called him and he said to Adam, come into the ark. You know, it was an instruction that it was almost implied as though the Lord was inside the ark and he was saying, come on, come into my pad, you know, come on into my house. And now he's telling him, once he's come, now he's saying, I want you to go. You know, the ark is a place of sanctuary. It's a place of solace. It's a place of comfort from the world that is full of trial and tribulation. You know, the ark is this place where he and we, by extension, can be saved from the storms of the earth. And it's kind of like the way God does things is once we have come to that place where we have experienced that solace and that protection and that comfort, then he wants to use us to be vessels of that same thing. He wants us to go out and be an ark for somebody else. I love the story of Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 19, where he had been duking it out with the prophets of Baal. Remember, he called down fire from heaven, and I mean, just great, great, awesome spiritual victory. You know, as he was seeing the fire from the Lord come down and consuming the prophets of Baal, he was just like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about, you know. And then he got word that Jezebel was out to get him. And he ran. And he ran for a long time. He went all the way from Mount Carmel, which is in the north, up near Galilee area. He ran all the way from up there down into the Negev, down in the south, because he wanted to make sure he was far from the reach of Jezebel. And it says that this angel came and ministered him. He was hanging out under this tree, and this angel came to him, and the angel baked a cake on some coals and gave him a bottle of water and renewed his strength a little bit. And then the angel says, you know, go ahead and rest some more and eat some more and drink some more, because you got a pretty hard journey ahead of you. And so he went back to sleep again. And once his strength was renewed, after he'd had that time of restoration, and this angel had come and ministered to his physical needs, then the angel, the Lord spoke to him and said, okay, now I want you to get up. I've got some work for you to do. I want you to go and anoint the king in Damascus, and the other instructions that he gave him. You know, once he had received that solace and that comfort and that protection, that preservation, then he wanted him to go and be his vessel once again. Paul says something similar to that in 2 Corinthians in the introduction in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, talking about God, he said, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So one time, one of the things that God does with the trials and tribulations of this earth is that not only does he show us that he will preserve us, he will protect us, that he has overcome the world. In the world we will have tribulations, but we can be of good cheer because he has overcome it. We learn that by the fact that he is faithful during our tribulations, and then God wants to use us to be vessels for his use in sharing that same comfort with others. And so God continues his instructions in verse 17. He says, bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So the Lord went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every bird, every creeping thing, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. I don't know if you are very familiar with this or not, but it's been about 20 years ago they started this thing called the Genome Project. When they first started understanding somewhat about DNA and how it works, now it's passed on and everything, they began this genome mapping project. I don't know what I'm talking about right now, so this is way far over my head. But I remember when they had completed that, it was a several-year project, and when they finally had done mapping the DNA of human existence, I was reading this article, and it said that they had come to the understanding that all humans on Earth, every human being on Earth, had descended from a common mother. And I read this and I thought, well, that's pretty cool. And then the article went on to say, and the scientists say this is proof of evolution. And I was like, wait, what? What? But there was all these monkeys going around, bebopping around the earth. And then there was one of them that one day popped out a baby boy. And then I guess she again popped out a baby girl. And that was the beginning of all mankind. And the mapping of the Genome Project in their minds proved this. But one of the things when you get the scientific community talking brass tacks, they will admit that the Darwinian evolution as it's been viewed for the last almost 200 years is completely untenable, and that it has failed, and that all mankind does come from a common mother, but it was Eve through these eight people that survived the worldwide flood. And so it says in verse 20, something very interesting. This is the first time we see a reference of that Noah built an altar to the Lord. I'm not sure where Noah had gotten this, if it had been passed down from Adam and then to Seth and then all the way to Methuselah and on down to Noah. Maybe it appears as though there was something like that with in chapter 2 with Abel. But this was a burnt offering. And it says that he built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The burnt offering was the one that just is the sort of thing like, God, you rock, and I am just being totally and completely consecrated to you. And so the burnt offering was one which, most of the offerings, they had the peace offerings and the sin offerings and the fellowship and all these sort of things. But in most of those, that you would keep back a portion of the meat, and it would either be shared with the priest, or they would have like a big potluck right there at the door of the tabernacle, or something along those lines. But the burnt offering, it was one that you put on the altar, and it was totally burned up. And it speaks of total and complete consecration. And so God had told Adam to take, or Noah, to take seven of each one of these clean animals. And when the whole thing was over a year later, he takes them and offers them as, not all of them, obviously, because then they wouldn't have any more clean animals, but he took the animals and offered them as a burnt offering. And it says that, and the Lord, verse 21, smelled a soothing aroma. Now, if you're vegan, my heart goes out to you. It's totally okay. And if you're somewhat a vegetarian, or if you're just one of these like fish and white meat kind of people, that's okay too. But I dig the smell of a barbecue. I mean, there's just nothing like the smell of ribs or a good steak on the barbie. And it says that God does too. It says that it was a soothing aroma for God as he smelled this sacrifice being offered up before him. But it wasn't that because it was a barbecue that was a soothing aroma to God. You know, he wasn't like, oh boy, that's my favorite kind of rub. You know, it wasn't because of that. It was because that, I mean, the blood of the sacrifice, and we're going to see him go into this in a little bit, but the blood of the sacrifice was a constant reminder. The idea that an animal had to give its life was a constant reminder. This was an animal that was on this altar being barbecued, and that was a constant reminder of the cost of sin. And no one understood this better than God. You know, no one understands. We think we understand because we felt the guilt of sin, but no one understands the guilt and the price of sin than God does. And yet he called that a soothing aroma. And he would know with every sacrifice that had ever been offered from Adam and Eve all the way up until the present time, and even into the present time of our text or on into the present day, every offering that had ever been done was a reminder that one day his son would be the offering to take away sin. That their day would come when he would be offering his son on the altar. How could he call that a soothing aroma? And the only way I can understand it is because he understood the victory that would come from it. He knew that by Christ's sacrifice, by giving his own son as a total consecration offering, that it was a soothing aroma, because it would do away with the penalty of sin and bring us back into fellowship with him. And so then the Lord said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. And so he brings this, that's the beginning of what's called the Noahic covenant, where he says, in verse 1 of chapter 9, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, I don't know that it takes a lot of explanation, but I think it would bear bringing out that when the Bible says to be fruitful, it means more than having babies. You know, that's not simply God's desire. That's not really, that would not fulfill the charge of being fruitful. It means more than just simply having kids. But it's to bring in that next generation and then to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they in turn may bring in the next generation. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, on all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. So he's reiterating what he had told to Adam when he first put him in the garden, that he's given them dominion over the earth. Not sovereign potency over the earth. They weren't there to rape and pillage and do with as they wanted, but they were given a stewardship of the earth, beginning with the children. You know, we say they're our kids, but they're not our kids. They're his kids that he gives us as a stewardship. And what he is saying to Noah and his sons, and as he makes this covenant with them, is I am giving the earth to you, but it's my earth that I'm going to entrust to you, that you can have control over, but it's a stewardship that I want you to be faithful with. Because he says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even the green herbs. You know, if somebody wants to be vegetarian, it's fine. You got a proof text for that right there. He says green herbs. He's given them to you. You can have your salad. That's fine. But he also says that he gives every moving thing as food. I like the ones that move. That's good stuff. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. The word life here in the Hebrew is the word nephesh, which is it's the Hebrew word for soul. It would be the equivalent if this were in English translation, it would be properly soul. And he says, you shall not eat the flesh with its soul, meaning, you know, not that animals have souls that are eternal and they get to go to little Bambi heaven when they die or anything like that. He's not saying that, but there is within animals this flow of blood that is the key of life. It's the trigger of life, and there's a reason why it was common in ancient cultures to actually have blood as part of their religious services. They would eat or drink it or boil in it and all that sort of thing. And so God is saying, don't do that. don't be part of that, because the blood is wherein the soul lies, as he's looking forward to the day when his son would shed his blood on the cross. And then in verses 5 to 7, he's going to establish the sanctity of life. He's going to explain more what he means in verse 4. He says, "Surely, for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. And from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. And from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his own blood shall be shed. By man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." One of the things that God does with Noah after the flood, when he's bringing them out of the ark, is another first that we have here in our text, is he brings about, this is the first mention of human government, the government of man, that he's allowing man to have control over the affairs of men. And he brings in the idea of capital punishment. You know, he says that when a man sheds blood, then by his blood, by man's blood shall be shed. And because when a man takes another man's life who is created in the image of God, you are effectively attempting to destroy the image of God. And so he is endorsing here in chapter 9 of Genesis what today we would call capital punishment, the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth. Several years ago, when I used to teach a Bible study down at Lexington Prison, we'd go down there every Friday. And we would start off, before the Bible study, we'd just have this kind of a question and answer period. Christian would go with me, and we'd just sit there. They actually would set up a table for us where we could sit there, and then the guys would come early, and they could ask us Bible questions, you know, anything that they wanted to ask us. And I'll never forget one of the first nights we did this, one of the first questions they asked, there's about maybe 35, 40 guys in the chapel, and one of the first questions they asked is, "What was my view on capital punishment?" And I looked back at him and I said, "You want me to answer that question in a prison surrounded by a bunch of convicts?" But I shared with them what the Bible says. You know, I took them to Genesis 9 and explained it. Then I also took them to Romans chapter 13, where in verse 4, God says, talking about the human government, he says, "For he is God's minister to you for good," the king, or whatever the extension of the king might be. "For if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword," and it could be, the idea here is he does not bear the sword of execution in vain, "for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." I think it's pretty clear in the Bible that capital punishment is biblical. But somebody could say, "Well, yeah, but it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, that you shall not murder." And the word there is rachsach, which is the word for murder. This is one of the Ten Commandments, and Genesis 20, 13 is repeated three times in the New Testament. Twice Jesus gives it in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 21, and 19, verse 18. And then Paul also repeats it in chapter 13 of Romans, where he's talking about the king having this kind of sovereign control, that we should obey the king and the authorities because they're set there by God. And he repeats the commandment about thou shalt not murder also. And the Hebrew word there is the word phuneo, and it means the same thing. It means murder. It doesn't mean kill, but it means to murder. You shall not murder. It doesn't say you shall not kill. I don't like capital punishment. I don't like it. It doesn't set easy with me. It doesn't settle easy. And I've had people say that they don't believe that we have the authority to pretend to be God, to have life and death over another person. But God has established that we should do so in the fear and trembling of him, but do so in his name. Doesn't mean I like it any better. You know, somebody can say, "Well, aren't you afraid that someone could be wrongly convicted of a capital crime and then be put to death when they were innocent?" Yes. That's probably one of the main reasons why I don't like it. But I would say that the chances that are much less today in America, the chances that are much less today than they were 4,800 years ago in the time of Noah and his sons, and less than they were in the first century under the Roman Empire, they're certainly less possible today of that than they were in times past when God said that this is the way we should do it. Our system, as messed up as it is, our system of jurisprudence is the best thing going. And if it was God's will back then, if he said that that's the way we should operate, because a life should be given at the expense of a life, then capital punishment is still biblical. It's not a matter of whether I like it. You know, it's not a matter of whether or not it sits well with me. It's just whether or not it's biblical, and it certainly is. And so God spoke to Moses in verse 8 and to his sons with him, saying, "As far as me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants forever." This is him continuing on with what we call the Noahic covenant. "And with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, and thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." We talked about this last time, about the universal flood, the whole earth being engulfed in the deluge, or whether it was a local thing. And we talked about that quite a bit, where there are flood myths in every culture on every continent. And that it pretty is evident that it was a universal thing. But here God says, "I will never again destroy all the earth like I've done just now." So I think God would know whether it was a local flood or not. And he said it was the whole earth. And he said in verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations." So from this time forward, this is a promise that I'm going to make. "I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, and that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature and of all flesh, that the waters will never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." So another first. Here we got a rainbow. You know, not an uncommon occurrence in Oklahoma. And it's kind of cool. I don't know if you've ever seen a double rainbow, but those are awesome. This is the first time they've ever seen one. And I imagine it was probably a pretty awesome, old King James says bow. It was probably a pretty awesome bow for being the first one. And he says, so whenever you see that, that will serve as a reminder to you that I'm making this unilateral covenant with you, that I will never do that again. "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, that the waters will never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth." You know, and you know, when God says that I'm going to remember it, it's that doesn't mean that he's got to tie a string around his finger, you know, so he doesn't forget something. Like he forgot to turn off the spigots of the flood and just happened to remember it too late. When God says he will remember something, he doesn't need to set an alarm on his clock, you know, on his phone. He's going to remember it. And so God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Some say there's different guys that argue about there are some covenants that are given to us in Scripture. There's the Noahic covenant, there's the Mosaic, there's the Levitical, there's the Davidic, and so on and so forth. Some of the guys, depending upon how dispensational a person might be, they would argue about how many there are. I was reading today there's anywhere from 1 to 12, depending upon what flavor denomination somebody may be. But this is, I would say this is the first covenant that we have in Scripture, and it is a unilateral one. It's an unconditional one. It's God just saying, "I'm going to do this," and it wasn't conditioned upon man's response. And so now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from all the earth, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, this verse can open up a big can of worms in a lot of different ways. But there's a lot that we don't know. You know, all we have is what's given to us in Scripture. Was there fermentation before the flood? I mean, obviously, you know, he didn't have to get the Wine Growing for Dummies book on Amazon in order to know how to do this. You know, he knew that you could take grapes and produce wine from it, but was it alcoholic before the flood? I don't know. It probably was. I've heard some commentators make a big deal out of that and they say he didn't know that it was going to do that to him. I probably would imagine that he did know, but this is the hiccup in Noah's story. You know, this is the black mark that he has. This is another example that men are but flesh, and the Bible doesn't really pull any punches when it comes to showing that even the men that God uses have the chinks in their armor. First time alcohol is mentioned, and it's brought forth in a negative sense. You know, it's kind of a hot button topic today about, you know, is it, and I get asked this question a lot, is it okay for a man to drink wine with his supper, or can I drink a glass of a can of beer after mowing my grass on a Saturday? And I, you know, to them I would say, go, you know, that's what you want to do, go for it. But you can't look at the Bible, examples that are given to us in the Bible about, you know, Jesus drank wine. We can't do that. We can't, that's comparing apples and oranges. You know, if we lived in the first century in the Middle East, there would be no thing about it. But we don't. We live in the middle of the Bible Belt in the 21st century, and there is a thing about it. You know, if you guys saw me, if you walked into a restaurant and saw me drinking on a margarita, you wouldn't, your natural presumption wouldn't be that it was a non-alcoholic. You know, you would look at it and you think, oh, there's Pastor Ken slamming down some sauce. But that's the, you know, I will fail you in many ways. If there's anything that I've learned in all of my years as a Christian or as a pastor, is I will let you down. You know, I will fall down somewhere and I will blow my witness, but I will never do it with a drink in my hand. You know, that's one thing that I just know that's not going to happen. Because I have an example to set forth that I have. Some of these things that I mess up on just because I'm a mess up, I don't have control over that, but I do have control over this. And I think that's something that we should all consider in our witness to before the world. I'm not legalistic about it. Somebody asked me if I'm a teetotaler, and I said, no, I just choose not to drink. It's kind of that simple. And if you choose to, you can do that with your vegan tofu turkey, you know, if you want to. But just not for me. Ham, the father of Canaan, verse 22, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. From here on out, he's never called Ham. He's called the father of Canaan. I'm not sure why that is. I think it's noteworthy, though. Throughout the passage, he's called the father of Canaan. And, you know, was this some sort of a lewd act that transpired? You know, is that why this has turned into such a big deal? Was there something that happened between Canaan's father, the father of Canaan, and Noah? I think the Bible would tell us, because as I said, it doesn't pull any punches when it brings out the failings of man. So I don't think that's it. I just think, you know, with this, they worked for 120 years to build this boat, okay? And every day they'd get up early and they'd work all day long, and as soon as it was sundown, then they would quit. But I can just picture Ham as being the one that didn't get it. You know, he was never into any of this. He was probably the one that was always wanting to knock off early. He was the one that just didn't quite get into what they were doing here. It wasn't that he wasn't a believer, because everybody was a believer, you know? You know, they didn't argue about it being a universal flood or a local flood. They didn't have any debates over whether or not God was in charge of things. It wasn't that, but he just didn't seem to quite understand what was going on. And he was probably, what he did when he walked in and he saw his father all drunk, he was that guy, and you know him, the guy at work, or he's your next door neighbor, or he's your cousin or somebody. But he looked at him and he said, and you call yourself a Christian. You know, that's the example you set, and you call yourself a Christian. And this Ham would be the sort of guy that would look for opportunities to do this. The Hebrew here, where it says that he saw his father, actually in the configuration and the verb tense here, it means that he gazed for a long time. You know, he looked and he kept on looking. What that means, I don't know, but it wasn't good. And he comes out and he had to tell his brothers about it. He came out and bore a tale. As it says in Proverbs Chapter 11, verse 13, the talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. And there's a lot of things that we see and hear and experience that it's probably best that we just keep to ourselves. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and check this out. They were showing so much respect for their father, just the opposite of what the father of Canaan did, is they put this blanket on their shoulders, and then they walked in backwards in deference to their dad. And their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. If Ham had a problem with all of this, whatever it was, he should have just taken it to his dad. That's just a no-brainer. Noah woke from his wine, and he knew that his younger son had what his younger son had done to him. I don't know what that means. People with imagination probably take it places that they shouldn't. But there was something that told him what had gone on. And so he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, and he shall be to his brethren." Now, if you've got any of the modern English or the Old King James, any English translation, and probably other than the NIV, which doesn't do this, but you'll notice that the word "be" is in italics. New American, New King James, Old King James, they all show it in italics, which means it was inserted by the translators. It could be that maybe a better translation would be, "Cursed is Cain." In other words, we always take it as though he's uttered this curse upon him, whatever that means. I don't know that there wasn't a voodoo doll that he could poke pins in of Ham, and cause something bad to happen to him. But it could just be a statement of fact. He wasn't saying, "You're going to be cursed, buddy, for what you did," or just saying, you're messed up. Cursed is Cain, or Canaan. And of course, Canaan was the father of the Canaanites in the land of Canaan, and they were the first ones to fall before the Israelites. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And that's how it was. That's how it turned out. And so Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Last of the old timers. As we saw earlier when we were looking at all the life expectancy ages of the patriarchs, both the pre-flood, the antediluvial people, they all lived to be 900 plus years. And Noah was the last one of that. And it says, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah: Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. Now, I know that it would be, one of the things, probably the only reason you guys came tonight is so that you could hear me try to read these names in chapter 10. But I decided that what we would do instead is that we would just pass the Bible around, and each one of you can take turns in letting you try to pronounce these names. Okay, how many want to do that? Okay, so what I'm going to do is just fake it, but you won't know any difference. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and I would make a lame attempt at a joke about Gomer Pyle, but none of you would know who it was anyway. So his sons were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, I know that one, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Now, notice that IM in a lot of these names is plural. And so what it is talking about a clan or descendants. It's talking about a nation that came from these guys more than just simply the individuals themselves. And from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, and everyone according to their language and according to their families into their nations. Now, here's a table of nations that there's the mountains of Ararat, where we believe that's where Ararat is today anyway. Whether it was that way 5,000 years ago, we're not sure. But here are the descendants of Japheth. That's where they kind of migrated to in those early years. And it says the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca, and the sons of Rama were Sheba, and Dedan, and my Bible also has a scribal edition of Ramadama Ding Dong. Yours may not have that, though. And so here is where the Hamites settled, which was basically the land of Canaan and northeastern Egypt. If anything else, in the societal evolution of man in the last five millennia, we've learned how to name our kids a little better. And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So he was a household name. You know, everybody knew about Nimrod. Now check this out. You got Noah, and then his son Ham, who had a son named Cush, Noah's grandson, who had a son named Nimrod, Noah's great-grandson. And in just these three generations from Noah, everything that had been washed away, everything that had been destroyed in the flood, in God's judgment against the iniquity of man, all of that had been done away with when we come to Nimrod. His name, Nimrod, comes from a verb meaning to rebel. And it says he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Doesn't mean like he's strutting around in front of the Lord like saying, hey, check me out. It's not that, but it's the word means either against or instead of. You know, he didn't want to be a mighty hunter in front of God. He wanted to be a mighty hunter instead of God. That's basically what the saying said. And verse 10 says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which where all the word Babylon comes, nation of Babylon comes from. Erech, Akkad, Kalna, and in the land of Shinar, which would be the Mesopotamian Valley and the Fertile Crescent area. And from that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, and Kalna, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. And this is the beginning, this is the birthplace of idolatry. This was the very beginning of all idolatry. It had its origins there with Nimrod. They believe, most historians believe that Nimrod is the Bible name for a Greek dude from, mythological guy from Greek mythology, name of Ninus, who had his wife was Semiramis. And they had this empire back in the days of yore. They were very decadent. They had this celebration that they would do on New Year's Eve, where they would take a young sheep that would have been born during that year, and they would raise it up and nurture it, and then on New Year's Eve they would pull it apart and eat it raw. And this was a way of like turning their backs on the old year, and then they would get a new sheep and start grooming it for the next year. And according to the story, Semiramis, one New Year's Eve, she did that to her husband because she wanted to have his kingdom. And there is the story of she had ruled this empire for several decades as a result of that. And these two characters became deified in not only the Babylonian religions of that day. They had a son named Bel who became the progenitor of Baal of the Canaanites and so forth. But you can take every idolatry system in the entire world and trace it back to these common origins with Nimrod and Semiramis. And verse 13 says Mizraim, another one of his sons, which was Egypt, begot Ludim, Ananim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Parthrusim, Casalim, from whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim, just in case you didn't know. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and Jebusite, the Jebusite, that's Jebus, which would later become Jerusalem. Heth was the Jebusite came from Canaan, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and all the Ites. And afterward, last part of verse 18, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, and as far as Gaza, which is where Gaza is today. And then you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zoboim, as far as Lasha. So I'm sure the people back then knew all those places. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, and in their lands and their nations. And the children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, which most of the etymologists and the historians and the archaeologists believe that Heber is, the name Eber means the people across the river. And of course, with the, all starting there in the plain of Shinar, they looked at everything that would be west of the Euphrates River as the people across the river. And the, Eber was the progenitor of what would later be known as the Hebrews, the brother of Japheth the elder. And the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz. That's the birthplace of Job. If you remember, he was Job in the land of Uz. So Uz had founded this land that where Job later got born. Hul, Gether, and Mash. That's a cool name, Mash. And Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. Now the Shemites, or today we would say Semites, also include the Arabs. You know, sometimes we talk today about anti-Semitism when that means somebody who is against the Hebrews or the Jewish people. But it's kind of funny, the Arabs are Semites also, which I think is kind of neat. And so we have the Shemites added to the table of nations. And another thing, you know, not all Semites are Jewish, and not all Arabs, or not all Muslims are Arab. You know, they're, sometimes we say Arab and Muslim equal the same, but they're not. And so to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. The name Peleg means division or to divide. And this is either talking about the tectonic plates that the earth floats on. You know, we got there's like seven of major ones around the whole earth, and they work against each other. You know, they move, and that's what caused their fault lines that divide them, and that causes earthquakes and various kinds of upheaval. And it could be talking about that in the days following the ice age that came right after the flood, that in his days the earth was divided. You know, it could be when the formation of the modern continents happened, or it could be talking about what we'll get to next week with the division of tongues. Not sure how the earth was divided in this verse, but and then he had a brother whose name was Joktan, and Joktan begot Almodad and Shaleph and Hazarmaveth and Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, and Sheba. The second time we've seen the name Sheba for a guy. And I, you know, of course, when it says the Queen of Sheba, that's that would have been the area that he founded. But I just, every time I read the name Sheba for a guy's name, I think of the boy named Sue, that maybe his daddy named him that because he knew he'd have a hard life. But Ophir, Havilah, verse 29, and Jobab. That kind of sounds like he's from Texas. Jobab. This is my brother, Jobab. But all these guys were sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Zephar, the mountain of the east. And they were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, and in their lands, and according to their nations. And these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood, which we'll come to next week when we see the plain of Shinar with the rise of Nimrod. And the once again, God has to intervene into man's depravity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the clearness of your word. We thank you that so many great lessons even learned from a list of names that we can't even pronounce or understand, and talking about places that we can't even comprehend in our mind. And yet in that we can see that you are a holy God who doesn't want us to mess around. And you've been faithful in keeping your word, faithful in preserving your people. God, we just thank you for all of that. And we would ask, Lord, it just as we look in the days in which we live, in which men once again does not walk in your fear, mankind, that a culture and civilization that wants to just do things their own way, once again, Lord, we have to wonder how long before it's time for you to intervene. But for us, Lord, help us to be prepared, help us to be diligent, and help us to be fully prepared with the comfort that you give us from resting in you, that we might be used by you to also bring that comfort to others. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, sorry about going, we're not too bad, I guess.